Most everybody in here has heard of the area or the town or the area, province, whatever you call it, called Hong Kong, which is on the south coast of China. And in the late 18th century and early 19th century, European traders, including Britain, purchased many Chinese products from China, and a lot of them in the ports there of Hong Kong, silk, many other things made by China. The Chinese really had little interest in European goods, so they weren't buying a lot from Europe, but they were selling a lot. And so to offset the trade balance, the British began selling opium from India to the Chinese. Well, finally, the Chinese realized at this time that they were faced with a drug crisis, and the emperor put a stop to such trade. He destroyed the opium stockpiles and halted all foreign trade, triggering a military response. Well, Britain seized Hong Kong to secure a base for the opium traders that had been expelled from Canton. And you probably, maybe perhaps in your studies, you've heard of the Opium Wars. The Opium Wars, the first one 1839-1842, the other one 1856 to 1860. The first military clashes between China and the West ended in a long Chinese isolation from other civilizations. For China was defeated in both conflicts, and these wars represented the beginning of a century of humiliation by foreign powers through the imposition of unequal treaties that extracted commercial privileges, territory, and other benefits from the Chinese government. The first opium war stemmed from China's efforts to bar illegal importation of opium by British merchants. And Britain in that one scored an easy military victory. The second opium war, or Anglo-French War, in China also resulted from China's objections to the opium trade again. A joint offensive by Britain and France secured another victory. In 1860, China agreed to the provisions of the treaty, which opened 11 more ports, allowed foreign envoys to reside in Beijing, admitted missionaries to China, permitted foreign travelers to travel in the Chinese interior, and legalized the importation of opium. This terrible blotch in the history of modern Israel goes deeper than opium trade. For we know that God intended Israel to represent him before the nations of the world. You're familiar with Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8, where he told the Israelites that they were their laws, their ways that God gave them would be an example to the rest of the world. We also know that God said to Abram that in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. The descendants of Israel failed and continue to fail miserably in that commission. But there's another story. The other story, not recorded in many history books, begins in 1813, a little village near Canton City, China. It begins with a man by the name of Hung Sui Shun. We'll call him Hung for ease of pronunciation here. Hung. He was born from a royal family, and he previously fled to South China as a result of the Manchu invasion. The Manchus were Mongolian warlords who seized China and who became the communist overlords who ruled China. This story was first published in the Good News magazine in 1955. It's an astounding, amazing story. A few of you may have read it in times past. But Hung, at the age of 16, became proficient in the usual courses of the Chinese education. At 18, he became a schoolmaster of his native village by unanimous acclamation. 5 years later, he was given a set of books in English entitled Good Words for Exhorting the Age. Those books at the time were put on the shelf. They were not important to him. In the next year, in 1837, He lost a promotion in the school system through jealousy of the Manchus, jealousy of his success, his royal blood, and losing the promotion upset him to the degree that he became very, very ill and depressed. During a period of recuperation, he had an extraordinary vision. In this vision, he was seemingly transported to the presence of a sovereign ruler. And in this vision, he was confronted by an old woman. And at that time, women in China were lower than animals. And this woman told him that he was dirty, that he was defiled. I might interject right here. It's interesting. If you read the autobiography, that God seemed to work through Mrs. Armstrong, and leading to the call of Mr. Herbert Armstrong years ago. But the woman said to him in the vision, "I must now wash you clean." And so in the vision, he was taken to a river, washed in water, then to a large building where his heart and inward parts were removed and replaced with new ones. He awakened, astounded, puzzled, regained his health to an extent, reformed his ways, and taught for several more years. One day, his cousin, Lee, noticed his set of books. The books had been given to him, and them were some whole chapters of the Bible, as well as sermon essays in the books. Lee brought the books to his attention, and Hung began to look through and found a partial explanation of his vision that he'd had 6 years earlier. The Holy Father was described as the sovereign ruler. Jesus Christ was called the elder brother among many brethren. He was sent as a savior and messenger. He understood that one needed to repent and be baptized. So Hung and Lee baptized one another. Hung prayed to God, or they prayed to God, and promised not to worship evil spirits and to cast away their idols. And he also destroyed the idols that were in the little school. Of course, this upset the authorities, and he had to flee in the interior of China. And as he was fleeing, he preached as he went. Some heard his preaching, believed, and once again, he became a schoolmaster, a school teacher, in the years 1845 to 1846. He visits a missionary and studied under a Mr. Roberts, who was a missionary to China. I've forgotten whether it was from England. I think it was England or the U.S. You can actually find his name, and I'll mention that a little later here, in Wikipedia, as well as some other encyclopedias. But he did so well in the school as studying under Mr. Roberts that the other students became jealous of him, and he was removed from the classes, and he left the city of Canton saddened. His congregations grew and soon numbered 2,000. The churches were dubbed God worshipers. Now, he did not have an entire Bible. He primarily had some of the books of Moses, the Old Testament, and some of the old, as well as, I think, Kings and Chronicles, parts of those anyway. And so many of the converts just had to rely upon the teachers. They could not even read Chinese. So he taught orally each Sabbath. He continued the study of the scriptures. He learned you shouldn't smoke tobacco and, of course, opium either. And the British, of course, were selling opium to the Chinese, that you shouldn't partake of intoxicating drinks except at special times. He did discover the Sabbath was on the seventh day, and that Christ... He also discovered that Christ was in the grave 3 days, and he didn't rise on Sunday morning. He knew that God must have a different calendar. And the only different one that he knew of was the Jesuit calendar. Consequently, he could not understand the annual festivals. He began to change the marriage ceremony. He would take the young man and woman and join their right hands and pray that God would bless the union. Divorce was not permitted. There was a new respect for womanhood taught by him. In conversion, they were to ask forgiveness, be baptized, pray daily, seek God's Holy Spirit, keep the Sabbath holy, all of God's commandments, and then if they did so, they would be accounted the children of God. Many turned to them, some for conversion. Others turned to them for protection from the Manchus. By 1851, the numbers had reached tens of thousands. Incredible. Hung red of Moses and of David's administration. He tried to pattern his after theirs. All the people proclaimed Hung the ruler of a new dynasty. It was entitled the Taiping. Taiping. You may have heard of the Taiping Rebellion, you know, which is kind of a misnomer. But Taiping means the kingdom of our sovereign, the one who created the heaven and the earth. He read where Moses stated, if anyone was faint-hearted, let him turn back. So he made military service voluntary. You know, and in the vision, I might mention, he also saw a sword. And he read where David and others led armies, you know, against the enemies. So they did have an army. Then soldiers were instructed to pay for whatever food and clothing needed on their journeys. Vast areas of China were liberated. And their numbers ultimately reached 50 million. And they gained international recognition. Many of the people lived in prosperity and peace under the Taiping administration of God's laws. Now, I might mention here that some of the ones that joined them, as I mentioned, were fleeing from the Manchus and not necessarily followed or believed that deeply in, you know, God's laws. And so there were, you know, those who, you know, wanted to fight against the Manchus as maybe perhaps one of their primary motivations. Well, all of this resulted in the loss of the opium revenue to the British. So it angered the British. The beliefs against many of the teachings common to the Chinese angered the Buddhist as well. They also taught the destruction of the images of Mary and Jesus, and this angered the Jesuits. So the Jesuits persuaded the French army to support the Manchus. British and American missionaries in years had only gained 1,500 converts. So they were very jealous of the success of these people, and they started a smear campaign against them. So the British commercial agents began supporting the Manchus to maintain opium trade, and they sent arms from Britain and ships flying the American flag. As I read this, one of the major trading companies was the East India Trading Company. It's interesting, I've been reading a book on Samuel Adams. You'll remember the Boston Tea Party. The ships belonged to the East India Trading Company. Just kind of an interesting coincidence, I guess. They tried to publish a Bible. They requested missionaries from their Christian white brethren, who for the most part refused to go. They tried to establish trade with the white people, and delegations were fired on at Shanghai, who, as they waved their hands when they came to that area begging, listen, we're not here to fight. We're your brothers. We want to be a part of you as well. But they were attacked instead. And in their retreat, they came across a missionary by the name of Mr. Milne. And so this missionary, they said, we will escort him back to Shanghai. We'll protect him and get him back to the city for safety. So they sent guards to escort him, and as soon as he was safely behind the walls, they shot the guards down. In sorrow, Hung withdrew all contact with foreigners. The Manchus had been badly beaten. He dispersed his armies, but British and French marshaled the Manchus and finally brought the downfall of the Taiping dynasty. Gladstone, the British Prime Minister, once said this action will go down as one of the blackest marks in history against Britain. As a result of foreign intrigue, the Manchu army, and religious persecution, these Chinese Sabbath keepers perished for their beliefs. We're reminded of what it says here in Hebrews 11:32. I'll quote it to you, read it to you here. It says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fall me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle and turned in flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." It goes on to say in verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and tin dens and caves on the earth." No wonder communism has engulfed the country and that these people became disillusioned with Western Christianity. How hard Satan has packed the ground. What a job we have to do in the future to re-educate such people. I made a copy here. I'd like to take time to read just a little bit. In fact, it's several paragraphs here from the Wikipedia encyclopedia, because there is a record of some of this in several encyclopedias. 17th edition of the Britannica Encyclopedia also mentions the Taiping dynasty as well, and mentions Hung Sui Shixuan also. And I might mention here as I read this, and you'll see at the end of it why it's a little different than what I've read you here. What I've read here, you know, Dr. Hay found in books in an old bookstore in Britain many, many years ago that are quotes from an author who wrote about this, I think in 1866. But let me read you what you can find on the internet in Wikipedia Encyclopedia. In 1837, Hong Hukia Hakka from a poor village in Guangdong, and Hakka was of the royal family, a royal family, failed the imperial examination for the third time, frustrating his ambition to become a scholar official in the civil service and leading him to a nervous breakdown. Totally a little different story. While convalescing, Hong dreamed of visiting heaven, where he discovered that he possessed a celestial family distinct from his earthly family. His heavenly father lamented that men were worshiping demons rather than himself and informed Hong that his given name violated taboos and had to be changed, suggesting one option, the Hong Kui Kan moniker ultimately adopted by Hong. In later embellishments, Hong would declare they saw Confucius being punished by his celestial father for leading the people astray. In 1843, Hong failed the imperial examination for the fourth and final time. It was only then, prompted by a visit from his cousin, that Hong took time to carefully examine the Christian pamphlets he'd received from a Protestant Christian missionary several years earlier. After reading these pamphlets, Hong came to believe that they'd given him the key to interpreting his visions. His celestial father was God the Father, whom he identified with Shangdi from Chinese tradition. The elder brother they'd also seen was Jesus Christ, and he had been directed to rid the world of demons, including the corrupt king government and Confucius teaching. In 1847, Hung went to Guangzhou, where he studied the Bible with Issachar Jacob Roberts, an American Baptist missionary. Roberts refused to baptize him and later stated that Hong's followers were bent on making their burlesque religious pretensions serve their political purpose. Soon after, Hong began preaching across Guangxi in 1844. His follower, Feng Yushan, founded the God Worshipping Society, a movement which followed Hong's fusion of Christianity, Taoism, Confucianism, and indigenous millenarianism. which Hong presented a restoration of the ancient Chinese faith in Shangdi. The Taiping faith, he says, one historian, developed into a dynamic new Christian religion, Taiping Christianity. The rebels announced social reforms, including strict separation of the sexes, abolition of foot binding, land socialization, and suppression of private trade. They also outlawed the importation of opium into all Taiping territories. I'm still quoting from the encyclopedia. In regard to religion, the kingdom replaced Confucianism, Buddhism, and Chinese folk religion with the Taiping Christianity. God-worshipping, which held that Hong Quen was the younger brother of Jesus and the second son of Shangdi. That sounds bad if you don't know the truth. we are the brothers of Jesus, aren't we? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Buddhist libraries were burned because Hong saw Confucianism was a shadow of its noble origin, now being a tool of the king to tyrannize Han people. Libraries of Confucian monasteries were destroyed almost completely in the case of the Yangtze Delta area, and the temples were often defaced and turned into temples of his new religion, or hospitals and libraries. I'm just about through here. Traditionalist works like those of Confucius were burned and their sellers executed. The Taiping were especially opposed to idolatry, destroying idols wherever found with great prejudice. Though the destruction of idols was initially welcomed by foreign missionaries eventually came to fear the zealotry of the Taiping that they had a hand in creating. Separation of the sexes was strictly enforced in the first few years, although it tapered off in later years. Part of the extremeness came from the mistranslation of the Ten Commandments, which led to the Seventh Commandment also forbidding licentiousness as well as adultery. The destruction of the Taiping Heavenly Kingdom also meant that the majority of any records that it possessed were destroyed. The percentage of records said to have survived is around 10% of their own records. Only a tenth of Taiping published records survive to this day because they were mostly destroyed by the king in an attempt to rewrite the history of the conflict. So what we read in many cases is the history written by their enemies. So anyway, this is an interesting story. And there are many lessons we could learn from this. Whether these people were truly converted is not really for us to say. It's not really important so far as we are concerned. I know you don't have to be converted to be blessed for obedience to God's laws, for they are living laws. And the more of them one puts into practice, the more that person will be blessed. Look at the adversity that these people faced in observing God's laws, his Sabbath. And so often we have it relatively easy in comparison in the keeping of God's holy Sabbath. A few days ago, I was sitting in a home in Canada and was asked, "Do you remember the first Sabbath you ever kept?" Now, I'll ask you to think about this. Do you remember the first Sabbath that you ever kept? I do. I remember the first Sabbath. I won't go into detail about mine, but I ask you to think about it. Now, I know some of you were born into the faith, and your experience would be different. However, you might have had a point in your life, even though you're born into the faith, that you said, I've got to start keeping the Sabbath because I believe it, not because it's a family thing or my father, my mother, but because I believe it myself. And so we discussed that first Sabbath we ever kept. And it is a major step in embarking for me on a new way of life. I knew that my life, when I kept that Sabbath in 1961, July the 1st was the first Sabbath that I truly ever kept, that I knew that my life would be forever changed. And after I kept that Sabbath, I came home from the church service in Memphis, Tennessee, knowing for the rest of my days I would be observing the Sabbath. In Genesis chapter 2, let's do just a quick summary here about the Sabbath, and you'll see, I think, why. As we do a quick review of a few scriptures, and by the way, the title of this article and the title of my sermon is The Chinese Sabbath Keepers. The Chinese Sabbath Keepers. In Genesis chapter 2, we see here where God reveals the beginning of the Sabbath. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. There was never a seventh day that wasn't a Sabbath. You'll think about that. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. So we see here that he sanctified it, he blessed it, he rested. Now the word sanctified, of course, means set apart. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. So we see here that this was not a law that came into existence with Moses. It was not a Mosaic law. It was made, and please listen carefully to this point, because it'll help you to understand another scripture. The Sabbath was made after he made man. He made man on the sixth day. Man was created first, then he made the Sabbath. This is what Christ meant when he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God did not create the Sabbath and say, now I need to find something to worship on me on the Sabbath, or to honor that Sabbath, because I've made the Sabbath holy, now I need someone to keep it holy. No, it wasn't that way. It was created for man's benefit and man's pleasure. Let's go to Exodus 20. And incidentally, Exodus 20, we have the listing of the Ten Commandments, but that is not the first mention of the Sabbath. When God gave man, when the one named Jesus Christ wrote the law, the ten words, Ten Commandments, on tablets of stone. Because we know that before that, in chapter 16, God gave man something to eat in the desert, manna. And then he told man how they were to harvest it and to keep twice as much on the sixth day, or to gather twice as much, and don't go out on the seventh day. So even before, you know, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we know was not the first giving of the Ten Commandments, because Abraham obeyed God's law and kept his, and so on. So the commandments have been in effect from the beginning, but here they were codified, brought together, he has one grouping of commandments anyway. But anyway, the Sabbath was mentioned earlier in chapter 16. So let's read in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's a whole lot in just that one sentence. This is the fourth commandment. Of all Ten Commandments, it is the only commandment that begins with remember. Why would he say remember? To only one. Just think about it. No other commandment has remember attached to it. Why? Well, let's keep reading. And he says, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, I'll mention here something I think most of you understand. So, sometimes people take it as part of the command that you must absolutely work 6 days. You shall labor. Basically, the point is that you have 6 days to do your work. You know, obviously, you could go to other places where it shows that Christ took his disciples into the mountains to take some time off to rest. So certainly it's okay to, you know, to take a day off of the week for whatever reason, rest, or catch up on your sleep if you got in at 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, whatever it might be. But anyway, so it's okay not to work, you know, on any other day of the week if you choose not to, but obviously we are to work, but not commanded to do it those 6 days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, not of the Israel, not of the Jews, your God, in it you shall do no work, you, your son, neither your son, your daughter, and that's of course those of age under your household, nor your male servant, or female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, which God doesn't need to rest, but he did as an example. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Hallowed it, it says here. Now, perhaps I should interject here that God hallowed the Sabbath. Says he sanctified the Sabbath. Maybe I'll come back to that point in a few minutes here. Let's turn over to Exodus 31, in Exodus chapter 31. And a little later in the book of Exodus, we find that the Sabbath is also a sign between God and his people. You know, that as we read here, verses 13 and 14, probably most of us have these memorized, and we should keep them in mind, because it is a sign that sets God's people apart in a world that doesn't keep the Sabbath day. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it, the keeping of them, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Sabbath day was sanctified, it was hallowed, and those who serve God have also been sanctified. And that we may know that we have been set apart, that we are accountable to God, you know, for remembering and keeping holy the seventh day. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the Sabbath is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. And he says here, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. And you know, obviously, this was in a theology. The nation was a theocracy at that time. And God's laws were to be administered by the nation. We know that under the new covenant, if we refuse to keep the Sabbath, we will be put to death, the second death. Back then, that would be a temporary death. But for the future, if we disregard this, it'll be a permanent death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, and so on. So we see here it's a sign that sets us apart. We are reminded in Leviticus 23 that these are the festivals, the Sabbath of the Lord our God, not just Israel, but for all people as well. Let's go to Hebrews 10, in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, there are a number of scriptures in the New Testament that confirm that the Sabbath was still being kept by the people of God, even those, you know, certainly by those who came to be a part of the new church, New Testament church. Christ kept the Sabbath, Paul kept the Sabbath, God's people kept the Sabbath. Let's notice in Hebrews chapter 10, I'll begin in verse 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Cling to the truths that we have received, because Satan is going to want to take those truths away from us. We're told not to be ignorant of his devices. He has a lot of ways that he can take the Sabbath away from us, you know, in our belief of its importance, of its holiness. You know, it is holy time. So we're to cling to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. You know, we have many promises down the road, as well as some now. But the big ones are down the road. And we learn some about that in these last feasts, you know, that we've observed here. Awesome promises that we, with our human minds, are incapable of grasping how great those promises are going to be. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we're not just to think of ourselves. We're not in this alone as an isolationist Christian, but we're to realize we're part of a family, that we are a spiritual family. I so appreciate not only my physical family, but my spiritual family so much more even these last several years after I lost my wife. I've come to appreciate it even more. But let's look at what he's saying here. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do you do that? Well, part of it is mentioned in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, by being with each other on the Sabbath, we are participating in the stirring up of familial love, family love, because we're building bonds. And we're also stirring up good works when we see our brothers and sisters who are there as well, who might drive long distances, you know, to get there, whatever reason, maybe against, you know, family, friends, and others. This, you know, strengthens us when we see others doing the same thing. So by being together on the Sabbath, it's not just for our personal benefit, but we are helping others in our congregation to be strong and to continue strong and to hold fast as well. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So back then, apparently there were some people who were forsaking Sabbath attendance. It was already taking place and probably already always has among God's people. Some are more zealous than others. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you get close to the end time, as you see the day approaching, as he says here. So we see here, Paul reminds us that Sabbath observance is more than just not working or not doing your own pleasure or recreation or whatever, but it's also Sabbath observance is as was revealed in Leviticus, other places, a holy convocation. And that convening together benefits others, your brothers, your sisters, and perhaps a witness to outsiders as well. I might just mention something I feel is unusual happened here to me in the past 4 weeks. I don't have time. I won't take the time to go into it but I had what I would consider three unusual encounters. I'll tell you what they were. So I didn't have a vision, by the way, or a dream, anything like that. So you can settle down. One was, and I may have mentioned this, one was with a Vietnam veteran at the Honda dealer. You know, I just happened to bump into him out back of the dealership when I was having my car serviced, a truck serviced, and got into quite an interesting conversation with him. Maybe I could take just a minute to mention a little bit about it. He shared with me a lot of things, said he'd moved up from Florida because his wife had cancer, wanted to be close to his children. But he also told about, he mentioned that he was with, he didn't call it special ops in Vietnam. He was sent over, and he shared some killings in Vietnam, just as if it was stepping on a bug, didn't seem to have any remorse at all, said that he was in his life, he'd been a bodyguard to Robert McNamara and General Westmoreland, some of you who are back remember them, and he didn't have a high opinion of them. But anyway, I asked him what he thought the Vietnam War had accomplished, and he didn't use the best language, but he said, not a thing. I left out a lot here, but my daughter and I, daughters and I, sang at the show and at the feast, kind of a, I won't call it talent show because it wasn't always talent. But anyway, my daughter and I chose to sing "Where Have All the Flowers Gone?" And this was a song that was written and sung as a protest against the Vietnam War. And, you know, and it has here, "When will they ever learn?" And it's about war. It's about flowers, young men, young girls that lose their husbands or potential mates in the graveyard where they wind up. And 56,000 Vietnamese young men lost their lives, not speaking of all the Vietnamese who lost their lives in the Vietnam War. When will they ever learn? When will they ever learn? When will they? When will they learn? How will they learn? Who will teach these people these things? You know, I just mentioned this before we sang the song. But anyway, that was one encounter. The other encounter was with a young medic that I had a real interesting conversation, who had a child that was born paralyzed, now 12 years old. And I won't take the time to go into that. Just about 3 days ago, the Medicare Advantage sends someone out to assess your health. And this man showed up at my door, you know, the annual visit. And we sat down and talked, and I'd mentioned that I'd just gotten back from Canada. Of course, he went through the questions about, I think he was more interested in getting it done than finding out how healthy I was. But anyway, he said, and now that we've finished, he says, "For what reason were you in Canada?" I said, "Well, I was up there to visit family and for a church convention." Now, this man was pretty religious. He was a doctor. He'd retired as a retired surgeon, and he was now doing assessments for the insurance company. And so he said, "Well, what do you mean, religious convention?" I said, "Well, we keep what you might call the Jewish holidays in the Bible." So, "Well, yeah," he said, "yeah, I'm familiar with those." I said, "You know, I was there to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And so I think I might have mentioned that earlier, but he said, "I meant," he said, "by the way, why you," because he knew I was a retired pastor, "why do you keep these Old Testament days?" He says, "I'm interested. I'd like to hear know why you keep them." He said, we're in an age of grace now." I didn't go there. I would love to have gone there, but I didn't. And he said, "You know, grace is not licentiousness, of course, to do wrong." But anyway, he said, why are you keeping those days?" I said, "Well, since you ask," he said, "yeah, I want to know. Since you're, because we talked about believing in Christ. I said, yeah, I believe in the Jewish things because my Savior's a Jew. So, but anyway, I said, well, I'll tell you this. I said, I keep them because, one, they're commanded. They were kept in the New Testament. Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, Paul and others kept the holy days. And I said, and this, so I, we're told to follow the example of Christ. He kept them, so I keep them. And I said, and third reason, I said, I'll try to make this concise. I said, because the holy days tell us God's plan of salvation. And I looked at him, I said, you know, the Passover talks about the sacrifice, it's a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The days of unleavened bread shows that we have to put sin out of our lives. The Feast of Pentecost represents the giving of the Holy Spirit. I said the Feast of Trumpets talks about the return of this Christ to this earth. The Day of Atonement pictures the, you know, the binding of Satan, the god of this world. The Feast of Tabernacles, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And the last great day, our eighth day, pictures the resurrection of people to physical life, which you probably read Ezekiel 37. Of all the people who never had an opportunity at salvation will finally be given their first opportunity. I said, not their second opportunity. I told him, I said, I sat down one time with a Protestant preacher a few years ago who asked me, asking that our church should join them in evangelizing the Chinese people. And I said, I asked this Protestant preacher, what do you think will happen to those Chinese that you don't get to? He said, they'll burn in hell. I said, I don't believe that. I said, I don't believe in a God like that. This doctor said, I don't either. He says, somehow God's going to take care of these people. I said, well, the holy day shows how these people are going to be taken care of. He said, well, this is a real interesting conversation. Of course, he had another appointment. And as he's walking out the door, he said, you've really piqued my interest. I'm going to look into those holy days, those feast days anyway. So anyway, those are kind of three encounters that I strangely had here. I didn't intend to get into those. But anyway, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 56. I'm sure that all of you, I believe, at the Feast of Tabernacles, heard messages about becoming teachers in the kingdom of God. If we remain committed and dedicated, someday we will have the opportunity to teach the Chinese and others about God's Sabbaths and, of course, much, much more. Let's read here in Isaiah 56, verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, you know, keeps justice, righteousness, and so on. He says, my righteousness is about to be revealed. And there in verse 1, this is a prophecy, of course. And the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner or the Gentile who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. You know, I wasn't a part of Israel. I don't have any chance. Don't say that, because that's changing. Now let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. I don't have any children. I don't have any family to go forward. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. A place and a name. Better than that of children or sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. They presume their line has been cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. You know, their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, races, people. etc. That's our future. That's the future in the world. We just finished the last of God's cycle of festivals. You know, let's go forward strongly, adhering to the faith, determined to never compromise or water down our obedience to God's commandments. We're very likely headed for some stormy waters as the world collapses around us, scarcities of essentials hit us. You know, Satan is going to tempt us with what might seem an easier way if we would turn away. The Sabbath has been called a test commandment. God gave it as a sign between him and the chosen. And just as those Chinese Sabbath keepers were betrayed by the Christianity, so-called Christianity, and white traders and leaders around them, so were we betrayed by the church leadership nearly 30 years ago. We were told we're no longer to keep the Sabbath. You know, the ministry was to begin to teach this, they said. I had one minister say to me, one pastor said, you know, the Sabbath is no different than any other day. It's not holy. You look at the sunshine, it's just the same sunshine we had yesterday. Look at the air, it's no different. What makes it holy? It's not. You know, that was his argument. Well, the simple answer is God proclaimed it holy. God said it was holy. He made it holy. It isn't what is seen, the sun, the air, the soil, whatever you want to look at, that's visible to the human eyes. For God's people, the people of faith in Hebrews 11, it is the invisible, it is the unseen that drives us. So let's determine to go forward in spirit and truth, never allowing ourselves to get lax in our observance of God's laws and this test commandment, the Holy Sabbath.
Thank you, Mr. Gore. Now, brethren, we have one final opportunity to sing praises to our God. So if you'll take your hymn book and stand, let's turn to page 177, and we'll sing A Chosen Generation, and afterwards we'll have closing prayer by Mr. Rodney Collier. It's page 177, if everybody will stand.